greetings, Brother Gary and my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that this consideration will be of extreme interest and help to particularly those of us who have not perhaps looked at the book of Revelation in the past. History is really the story of God's hand among the nations. As such, it's inevitable that, rightly understood, we as Christadelphians cannot help but be interested in history. It's not the dry book of dates and details that some of us may feel. When rightly reviewed, history is a story of how the divine hand has worked its way from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, or before, until his kingdom is established upon the earth. And as such, rightly perceived, we should be interested in history. We cannot inevitably be otherwise when we perceive, in fact, what history is. Now, an observation of the book of Revelation, among many, is that there are three great earthquakes described in the book. The first one is recorded in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's have a brief look at these three great earthquakes as they're described. The chapter 6 and verse 12 is the first. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. I'm assuming that many of us have very little acquaintance with the details of the book of Revelation. The sixth seal implies that there were five that had gone before. And that's what the earlier part of this chapter was about, the five seals. And as each one was unfolded, so it revealed further developments in the purpose of God. Until it came to this sixth seal, and lo, that was distinctly different to the others in that there was a great earthquake. The sun became black, the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Now in the 11th chapter, there's again a statement about a great earthquake, obviously in a much later period of time than in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 13 says this, "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." It didn't require, in fact, a Christadelphian to come along and determine as to what that great earthquake meant. In fact, as far back as 1687, a man called Peter Giroux, in 1687, has said that as far as that is concerned in understanding the terms of the prophecy, it must mean that there will be a great earthquake to rent its force against the Roman papal system. 1687, that was stated. So that when we, for example, come along later, through the writings of Brother Thomas and our earlier brethren, and have an understanding that that refers to the French Revolution, which overturned the papal system, we are to understand, and history verifies this from 100 places, that that was a very common understanding of the book of Revelation in many of its facets that related to the history of the times between Christ unto our time. Well, that's the second of our great earthquakes. We haven't commented upon the first by way of interpretation, but we've made just that comment upon the second. If we turn over to chapter 16 now, we have the third of our great earthquakes. This is described as being during the time of the seventh vial, which again implies that there had been other vials beforehand. And the first six vials are spoken of in this 17th chapter. So we read in verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake," a great earthquake. And this one has no precedent in all history, because it says, "such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great."
And then in verse 19 it says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." This is unprecedented. It clearly is a picture of Armageddon and of the judgments that shall come at that time when the divine wrath is turned upon the great city Babylon, of which the 17th and 18th chapters are but an enumeration of that which is summarized so briefly there in that seventh seal. You know how chapter 17 and chapter 18 take up the theme, don't they, of great Babylon. So therefore, in chapter 16, where we had this great earthquake affecting Babylon, it's like a condensation of what he's going to enumerate for us in greater detail in chapters 17 and 18. So I don't need, therefore, to explain that the third great earthquake is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the tremendous judgments that he shall issue out upon the world, and in particular against great Babylon, who even in this hour, my dear brothers and sisters, and this is one of the great and interesting signs of our time, in this hour is maximizing his influence throughout the world. There are two very remarkable people in the world at the moment. One is the leader of Russia, who is an outstanding man, and the other one is the Pope Paul John II. In historical terms, Pope Paul John II, John Paul II, is an exceedingly important man. I haven't time to spend upon that, but I just want to leave this point with you. Consider his greatness from this point of view. He has spoken to larger audiences of people on more occasions and in more countries of the world than any other single person in history. That is an amazing man. And he's going around the world from year to year, collecting further and further countries into his fold. He is an incredible person. And it's upon that system indeed, whose history is stained in the blood of our own dear brethren and sisters, that the wrath of Almighty God will most surely be effected. That system which has vouchsafed the apostasy down through the years, trodden God's truth in the earth. So the great earthquake of Revelation chapter 16 is really quite clear. It must refer to the end time. All right. Well, by common consent, the book of Revelation is given in the first century. We've got two other earthquakes in between. I've already mentioned that one of them was clearly discerned. 200 years before there were such things as Christadelphians, so-called. Indeed, I believe they were Christadelphians, but by different names. But 200 years before we put our understanding upon that book, that second great earthquake was understood to be the French Revolution. Now, this is extremely helpful for young people particularly, who want to have some grasp of the basic essentials of history. What, therefore, is going to be the first great earthquake? Well, look down through the centuries of time and of history and see what it is that has turned the world upside down. By common consent, by virtually the consent of every historian, in the Christian era, the two most significant events have been the rise of Constantine the Great and the French Revolution. There is virtually no historian that I have ever read that would question that those two events have had the greatest significance in the development of history. And of those, it's my persuasion that the period of Constantine in the 4th century, who was emperor over the Roman world from 312 to 337, a period of 25 years. It's my very profound persuasion that no person since the apostles has so influenced the outcome of nations, the destiny of the world, as has Constantine the Great. Now that's a very great statement, isn't it? And it makes our discussion this afternoon of immense importance. We don't want to be, as it were, lightheads that don't know from whence things have come. Surely, as Christadelphians, lovers of the purpose of God, we're interested to know how He's brought about His kingdom, why we are here. Why is it that in this country you have liberty to gather in this manner? Hasn't always been, has it? How have we had that liberty? Where has it come from? What were the things that have led to this present circumstance of time? I'm interested in that because I see that that's what God's hand has been doing in the earth. And my dear brothers and sisters, it's a fundamental of God's working. As He said to the prophet Amos in chapter 3 and verse 7, surely I do nothing except I first reveal my purpose unto my servants the prophets. That's what God has told us. I surely do nothing. And He's not talking about, of course, trivial details. But what He's saying is that in the great things that have affected Israel and have affected our lives, I do nothing but that I have first revealed it unto my servants the prophets. And prophecy becomes a wonderful seal upon the very word of God that we have. Do you know there are other enormous religions in the world? There is Hinduism, which has more adherents than Christianity. There has Mohammedanism, which also has more adherents, I should imagine, these days. But the great difference between Christianity and all the others, the great difference between the Bible and their holy writings, is that they have no prophecy. Because prophecy really is a tremendous challenge of God. Prophecy is not just an incidental department of the truth's interest. Prophecy is the seal of God upon His work. God sets it forth that way. He says, look, you look among the nations and find someone who can speak about the future. Therefore, when He has given prophecy, He's given that with great seriousness of intent. And it is for the saints to understand that intent. The other thing I want to say about that is this. Prophecy is not for interpretations. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Daniel, he didn't say, tell me the interpretations. He said, I want to know the interpretation. And whilst in reference to certain areas of prophecy, my dear brothers and sisters, that may not be at first easy, and that's acknowledged, yet one thing we can never accept is that in a statement of prophecy that has a series behind it, that is in tabulated form, like the seals, or like the vials of chapter 16, what we could never accept then is that there is interpretations of those things. There isn't. Logic completely knocks that clear. It cannot be that way, can it? There must be a series in which one event follows the other. Just as it was in Daniel chapter 2. It was no use Daniel coming to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, well, the first beast, the first metal means this, and later it will mean that. Or it might mean this, or it might mean that. He had to tell the king what that interpretation meant. And it had to be unequivocal. And he did. Show me the interpretation. And Daniel said, the interpretation is over, O king. And there was a sequential list of items. And that becomes the key, surely. And none of us have any doubt about what Daniel 2 is about. And I want to say, without in any way being personal, but I want to say in very great seriousness, that I think it's up to every one of us, I mean everyone, to accept the logic, which I believe is paramountly obvious in that consideration. The logic of that consideration. And therefore to determine before Almighty God that whether we have given consideration to the matters of prophecy in the past or not, that we will so determine to give time to that consideration. I don't believe that the modern views which have come, which in fact are not modern, they've been around for 400 or 500 years, since the days of Alcazar and Ribera, the Jesuit scholars. The tragedy is, and I say tragedy almost in tears, is that they are now within our own body, and that really grieves me. One of the most grievous things in all of my associations in Christadelphia is that fact. It grieves me. But I say, my dear brothers and sisters, that before we get too upset about that, who among us is able to say what the book of Revelation means? So it's all very well to pick up stones to fight against something, but what stones are you going to pick up? That is to say, we have to know the facts. And that's why the other views have come. I am convinced of that. When one relates the matters of history to the various areas of the book of Revelation, it has been my personal experience over the last 5 or 10 years to be in almost a world of awe and wonder. And it is beyond me that anybody could possibly believe, having seen the amazing fit of those things, could ever go out of the room and say, that doesn't fit. Or that's not, generally speaking, unquestionably the interpretation of the book. There's just no other way one could think. It's just like a hand in a glove. It's exciting. It's as though one is being given a special information. As though one is looking over the development of the nations from heaven above, from God's own eyes, and seeing this merge into that, and that merge into this, and so on. And there's a great earthquake, and there's another. You can understand it all. You can see your own times. That's exciting and wonderful, special information. And therefore, if our Heavenly Father, in His wonderful goodness to us, has left that book as His last book, if you were writing to your disciples, the very last thing you'll write before they'll be on their own, so to speak, on their own as far as open manifestation is concerned, I mean, for a period of 1900 years, what you write to them in that first book is going to be extremely important, isn't it? Because you love them. Oh, you love them. You've given your life for them. So what therefore you give to them as your last words is going to be enormously important. What if he comes back? And we come before him in that day and he says, how did you enjoy my last message to you? And we say to him, well, I don't know really what it means. Or worse still, I haven't spent time upon it. Well, what a tragedy when he should say, as he does in that book, here is the mind which hath wisdom, dropping purposeful clues, the wise shall understand. And we come to him and we say, well, which one of these various books is right? And they're as different as chalk and cheese. I'm not in any way being personal, but I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, I say with all my heart, that's not acceptable. Whatever is right, we've got to get down and find quickly. Because I consider that really, when rightly viewed, is an insult to our Master, who gave us a book with all of his love, with tremendous feeling. Were there ever more passionate words written than, say, for example, Revelation 17 and 18? Could you write a book with a more impassioned pen than that? Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations in the earth. And then your disciples to come 1800 years later and say they didn't even know what it meant? Would you be impressed by disciples like that? That's the situation we face today. Our brethren and sisters in time past were never confused on that. And I say again that I think we've got to spend time. We've got to get down with our books, and if we don't get down with our books, we'll never know what it means. How would you understand Daniel 2 if you had no knowledge of history? You wouldn't have a clue in the world. What do 4 different metals mean, then one mixed up with clay? What's that mean? Unless you know something about history. So there's the clue. As simple as ABC. You'll find out these itemized matters of history, itemized matters of prophecy, by going to the basic facts of history. I'd love to say a lot more on that, but enough for the moment.
Come back to Revelation chapter 6. And let's take the basic elements of this, because we're looking at a problem. There are problems. You know, we ought to expect that. Surely the Lord God, he conceals things, doesn't he? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the honour of kings is to search it out. So he does make us work. He doesn't put it all out on a plate for those who don't want to work, but it's there for the earnest seeker. Alright, Revelation chapter 6 and verses 12 to 17 is about the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. So it not only affected the earth and the earthquake, but it affected the heavens. The sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. And then there's a simile. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. It's not a fig tree literally, of course, but it's as a fig tree does that. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their place. Amazing description, isn't it? Fascinating. Well, where does the language come from? Turn to Isaiah. Keep our hand in Revelation, if you like. Might help just to look back there time to time, just to make sure that that's where it's coming from. It's from Isaiah chapter 34. This is a chapter of judgment against all nations. Notice verses 1 and 2. There's five repetitions there, that it's to all the nations. Come ye nations, all that is therein, and all things. Verse 2 is the same. All nations, all their armies. And then in colourful language it says in verse 5, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. There's a very language, isn't it, of Revelation chapter 6. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So there's the language, and we don't have any difficulty with that language. We tell our interested friends, we might be dealing with Luke chapter 21, and it speaks about the trouble in the nations, the signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and we say, well, that's not necessarily in the natural heavens and stars, and we show them from the many passages in the Old Testament that that stands for the political heavens, the governmental bodies. There'll be turbulence upon the earth, is the idea. And we're not, of course, the only people that have picked that up. All kinds of people have picked that up. I've got an excellent extract from Isaac Newton that I found one day. You might like to look at it after. Very interesting. But lots and lots of Bible students have seen that. That as the heavens are above the earth, so the governmental authorities are above the common run of people, and they regulate, as the heavens and the earth do, they regulate things that happen here upon the earth. So we have the figure here in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4, which in unveiled language is spoken of in verse 8 as the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Why does he use the fig? Isn't the fig tree a symbol of Israel? It is. In Joel chapter 2, we have very similar language. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. It's as a falling fig from the fig tree. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 30 and 31, we read this. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. That's almost exactly the same language. We know what that passage refers to, because it's applied by Peter in Acts chapter 2 to the eclipse of the Jewish heavens and earth, which occurred, of course, when the Romans came down in AD 70 and they wiped out the Jewish government
that was in Israel. So, in Isaiah chapter 34, where it speaks of as the fig falleth from the unripe tree, we have a play upon the circumstances that have happened upon the Jewish world. And as the heavens and the earth of the Jewish world fell and were scattered into the earth, there was an earthquake upon their circumstances. So in a similar way will there come earthquakes, says the Revelator and Isaiah, upon the Gentiles. Isaiah 34 referring to that final earthquake. So it's as a fig tree loses its right fence. And so if we turn back to Revelation chapter 6, we can see that the Revelator is using the language of the prophets, which has already been interpreted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he quoted from John. It's not difficult language at all, really. It's just the colourful language of symbol. Alright, come back to Revelation chapter 6. We read this through and we ask ourselves, well, at what time period must these verses be relating? Read on to verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Now that type of language seems to imply, doesn't it, that it's a reference to the time of Christ, that it's the day of Armageddon. But when we think about that, we think, well, that's very difficult, because that's the seventh or the sixth seal, and after that comes the seventh seal, and then the seventh seal opens up and that's got seven trumpets, and they open up and they've got seven vials. Well, how can it be right back here in the sixth seal that we've got the coming of Christ? And so we realise it can't really be the coming of Christ, but it must be something that's like that. See, you take chapter 8 and verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And a whole list of consecutive items are going to come forth from those seven trumpets. So obviously when we're in the sixth seal, which is before the seven trumpets, we cannot be at the end, that is, at the time of Christ's return. That's not very difficult to adduce, is it? Very simple. And besides, much what follows in the trumpets and in the period of the vials sees the saints of God under persecution. It sees all kinds of things happening. That's not the picture after Christ comes, is it? When Christ comes is the time of the redemption of the saints. The whole of the Bible's teaching that message. It's not a time for further persecutions and a whole unlisting of yet unknown events. Rather, it's a time when Christ comes and calls the saints to him. There is the judgment, and with them the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. That's the time of their redemption and of their glorification. So we can say without a shadow of a doubt that in the sixth seal we have not in fact the coming of Christ. That's a simple deduction. All those other matters in consecutive order have to run their course. But what we can say is that we must therefore, to understand that seal, look for something which to many, to the world at large, will appear as the coming of Christ. Can we find such a period of time. Everybody happy at that point? Well, there is a time. And there was a time in history when the whole world saw it just that way. And it happened through a man called Constantine. The history of Constantine's story is extremely interesting. I wish we had a few hours. We didn't even have a few hours last night, I might say. And I apologise for that. But we must cover this with a brief sketch. Constantine had a father whose name was Constantius. He was emperor in the western quarter of the empire. His mother was called Helena. He was born in an area called Decia that we might today call Serbia of Yugoslavia. In the year 303, the previous emperor, a man called Diocletian, you've no doubt heard the name, a very powerful autocrat, he issued a decree called the Edictus Terminalis, which for our brethren at that time was a very tragic decree. It indicated that he determined that he would terminate Christianity. And he established throughout his empire monuments celebrating his determination to that end. If you like, it was a final solution to Christianity. That, of course, brought great wailings, grief throughout the empire, because Christianity had spread far and wide, and there were many millions of people who had joined Christianity. And so for 10 years, from 303 to 313, the effects of Edictus Terminalis were felt upon the Roman earth. It was a tremendously important and significant time of history. It's recorded, in fact, in the fifth seal. As we may expect, if you look at the terms of the fifth seal, you will see in verses 9 and 10 that the saints were under tremendous pressure as they cried unto God, as in that verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They were the circumstances of the Diocletian persecution. The ecclesia, or the church as it would perhaps be more accurately described at that stage, is spoken of in these words by Eusebius, and it perhaps indicates to us very clearly why such a tribulation had come upon them. Sorry, this is Moshing. Moshing says, "The most respectable writers of that age have put it out of the power of an historian to spread a veil over the enormities of ecclesiastical rule. For though several yet continue to exhibit to the world illustrious examples of primitive piety and Christian virtue, yet many were sunk in luxury and voluptuousness, puffed up with vanity, arrogance, and ambition, possessed with a spirit of contention and discord, and addicted to many other vices that cast an undeserved reproach upon the holy religion of which they were the unworthy professors and ministers. In many places, the bishops assumed a princely authority, particularly those who had the greatest number of churches under their inspection, and who presided over the most opulent assemblies. They appropriated to their evangelical functions the splendid ensigns of temporal majesty, a throne, surrounded with ministers, exalted above his equals, the servant of the meek and lowly Jesus." That was a description of the bishop. "And sumptuous garments dazzled the eyes and the minds of the multitude." Driving backwards into the desert. Where were we now? dazzled the eyes and the minds of the multitude into an ignorant veneration for their arrogated authority. Presbyters followed their example, neglected their duty, and abandoned themselves to the indolence and delicacy of an effeminate and luxurious life. Deacons imitated their superiors, and the effects of a corrupt ambition were spread through every rank of the sacred order. That was the state of the church that was found in Diocletian's time, and hence the great persecution which came upon it. Diocletian shifted his capital to Nicomedia, which was some hundreds of miles towards the east. And so he vacated Rome. It was a very significant event, because at that time he then divided the Roman world into four areas of responsibility. They were essentially these. There was the western part of the empire, which was here, consisting of what we would call France and Spain and Britain and part of the west part of Germany. And then there was the central section, the Italian peninsula, incorporating also the North African coast. Then there was the area of Illyricum, of which Illyricum was the centre, all around here, around the River Danube. And then in the east, we had this large section here that came right down into Egypt itself. And so, having been at one time an absolute despot, a princely emperor overall, towards his latter years, he intriguingly shifted his capital to Nicomedia and then divided the empire into four areas of responsibility. That was a very necessary requirement for what was about to happen. Because in the purpose of God, that whole Roman world is going to make a tremendous change. That which is pagan is now going to be that which is Christian. How could that be brought about? Well, that was one of the important moves. And he appointed over those four different parts four Caesars. One for the west, one for the two central areas, and another one for the east. But he divided them into different groups, that is to say, with different seniority. There were two Augusti and two Caesars. Two that were only called Caesars, and the other two Caesars were also given the title of Augusti, Augustus. And so over here in the west, we had Constantius, who was one of the Augusti, and the other one was Galerius, who was in that middle section of Illyricum. They were the two Augusti. Constantius was aging. He was getting on in years, and Galerius, who was most ambitious, realized that the time would soon be when he could take the area of Constantius, and thus he could become, as Diocletian had been before, the sole emperor over the empire, the other two Caesars already being subordinate to him in measure. It so happened that he had a brilliant young soldier underneath his command, whose name was Constantine, later to be Constantine the Great. And as I've mentioned, he was the son of Constantius, who was over in this area. But young Constantine had gone over to be with the soldiers of Galerius, for there were many battles being fought on the northern border. And Constantine distinguished himself, as always he inevitably must, among men. And so Galerius marked him with evil eye, a circumstance which Constantine was also quick to perceive. And he realized, therefore, that he could no longer stay in that area. It was dangerous to stay with such a powerful foe. But if he were to flee, he knew that was dangerous too, because the assassins would follow very quick. So he could not let his soul know about this. So one night he departed the camp of Galerius. And he set foot across the empire with great haste, hoping that he might therefore escape the assassins which he knew would follow him, and which surely did. However, he caught up with his father just before he should take his troops back from Gaul to Britain. And so he joined his father's forces, and they came back to Britain, where in Kent, I believe, Constantius had his headquarters. Constantius dies. And the soldiers are so infatuated by the brilliance of this young son of their leader, that they determine that they will appoint him to be the emperor in the place of his father. Such, of course, was illegal. It was Galerius now who had the opportunity to appoint properly the next successor, because he was now the only senior Augustus left in the empire. But the soldiers claimed that Constantine should be their Caesar, and they begged that he should accept the title. And being a consummate politician, one of the most crafty and gifted people that ever walked the earth, he saw that he was in a state. He had to accept the good wishes of his soldiers, so he acceded to their requirement. Of course, he'd set it up that way anyway. It wasn't hard to accede to it. But then he had a problem, didn't he? How was he to put the message to Galerius? So he sent a little note, full of all due generosity, but really a little message of nonsense, over to Galerius, and to tell him how the soldiers had pressed upon him this great honour, but that he deferred to Galerius, that he should in fact confirm what his soldiers had so irresponsibly placed upon him. And of course Galerius realised there's nothing much you could do when you are, 3,000 miles away, and a popular army have appointed a popular emperor. And so he agreed with the declaration that Constantine should be one of the Caesars. However, he took away from him the title of Augustus and relegated him to the fourth among the four.
Well, Constantine, of course, as I said, was a man of politics, and he knew that the time was up. And it was only shortly after that Galerius determined and prepared for an invasion upon Constantine. However, death intervened, and Galerius was replaced by Licinius, a man who was to play a very important part after. But Constantine could see that having this position now and being in a different situation in respect to Christianity, the time was such that he either had to attack or be attacked. He couldn't stay in the middle. You see, his mother had been a Christian. It's Queen Helena who built several churches in the Holy Land, the Church of the Nativity, and other great churches of the apostasy Spain. They were built by Queen Helena. And she had taught her son a different attitude towards Christianity than was current in the empire. So consequently, when that Edictus Terminalis had been stated by Diocletian, whilst in the rest of the empire it had been fairly thoroughly followed through, yet in the western part it had only been scantily obeyed. And the result of that, of course, was that all of the Christian peoples on this western half of the empire, as in the other parts of the empire too, were very infatuated by the interests of Constantius and then of his son Constantine. So a movement was developing around him, and it was that made him realise that he was either going to be attacked or he should attack. And so he determined that he would attack. The decision was made. And naturally, swarming into his legions then came the Christians. A Christianity that hitherto had been conscientiously opposed to military service now swarmed into the ranks of Constantine. And of course, he abetted that. He could see very clearly that his force lay with the Christians, who were a rising number, who were struggling for recognition, who had been so long oppressed, whose lives were quite obviously better, fresher, keener, more loyal, more enthusiastic, more honest than those that had been brought up in the paganism that had been in the world before. Paganism, my dear brothers and sisters, if you read records of it, was frighteningly wicked. And those obviously who had been brought up under some semblance of the Christian principles were obviously going to be better soldiers, better servants than that which had been in the past.
And so he brought them to his cause, and they were happy in defiance of the principles of Christ to come to his banner. And so he crossed the channel, and he came into Gaul, and in a series of lightning strikes he vanquished the opposing forces that came against him. This of course caused tremendous consternation in the empire. But here now was civil war. This self-acclaimed son of Constantius, this Christian, this brilliant and renowned young man, was now marching against the legal forces of the empire. It was without precedent. And so he came to the north of Italy. And there again, forces were sent that were many times greater than the forces which he had. But his company was so united. They were so fired by a great goal, and they could see the potential of overturning that which had always overturned them. These so-called Christians in his legions were so driven by zeal for their cause that there was nothing, frankly, that could stand before them. And so he came down to Rome itself, and there was held one of the great battles of history, the Battle of Milvian Bridge. It was held against the emperor in this area, whose name was Maxentius. You may have heard of the battle, 312 AD. It was a brilliant campaign as far as Constantine was concerned. But before he came there, a most important event occurred. The night before the battle, as every general must be at that time, he was deep in reflection and thought as to the conduct of the battle, the fibre of his soldiers, the morale of his soldiers, and so on. And he came back to the camp with the announcement that he had seen a vision. Of course now his soldiers are filled up with Christians. He tells them that he has seen a vision, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has given him a symbol. It was like a P with an X under the loop of the P. And they are, in the Greek language, the first two letters of the word Christ. And so what it was saying is that in this symbol, that is, in Christ, with the sword coming down as the long section of the P, in this, a brilliant stroke of leadership. He had all these people that were infatuated now with his leadership. By one stroke, he stilled their nerves and gave them, as it were, a command from heaven that they should go forth and expurge from the world the wickedness of a heathen, pagan world. Well, they fought, of course, like men could rarely fight. And they did vanquish the foes of Maxentius, and he then was ruler in Rome. So a half of the empire now lay at Constantine's feet. It was a most remarkable achievement. And in the following year, 313, he issued an edict which was called an edict of tolerance. In other words, from now on, edict terminalis was finished. There would be tolerance of religion throughout the empire. So he is monarch in Rome. Licinius over here conferred with him, and he agreed that he too would substantiate the doctrine of the Edict of Toleration. So there is peace in the empire from 312 to 324. In all of that time, Constantine is busy. He's up around the vicinity of the border. He's carrying out conquest after conquest against the heathen beyond. He is bringing into the public service the Christians that before were persecuted. So that Christianity everywhere was building churches, was establishing monasteries, was establishing theological colleges or their equivalent. Whereas before there had been no Christians in the public service, no ministers of state, no heads of departments. Now you could hardly be a head of department or someone of importance in civil service unless in fact you were a Christian.
So the whole world was being turned upside down.
Then in 324, the man that had the eastern quarter of the empire, a man called Maximin, he determined that he would attack Licinius. He was going to make a last desperate stand for paganism, and considered that Licinius had sold his soul to the Christian emperor in Constantine, contrary to the rights of the gods and the glorious history of Rome. So he attacked Licinius. Licinius, however, went after him, and he went in fact into Maximin's own territory. Maximin would be one of the worst people that ever lived. He's sort of in the Hitler character. Licinius went after him, and he did conquer Maximin. But Constantine came after Licinius. And in the vacuum that was created around Illyricum, Licinius had therefore share up the spoils with Constantine, who came therefore into Illyricum and took off the best part of that which Licinius had earlier had. So that gives now Constantine virtually two-thirds of the empire, and only this section is out of his grasp. He had been in happy accord with Licinius, but a strange thing happened, which surely must be the hand of God again. Licinius then determined that he would do what Maximin had done, that he would stand up for the ancient gods of the Romans, and that he would go against this new Christian force, this new God. So he would be true to his vows. And so, amazingly, Licinius turned against Constantine, and a very great battle was held here in Hadrianople, just outside of the later city of Constantinople, in this spot here. Hadrianople, the year 324, and the victor was, of course, Constantine the Great.
And so now a Christian empire, emperor, had complete control over the Roman world. Now that's such a great thing, you really need time to think about that. Time to read, for example, of what the pagan world was like everywhere. The filth of its altars. The grovelling institutions of heathenism. All of that was now being expunged from the world. And if you and I had been present, living at that time, we too would have felt the tremendous change. You see, our lives were in jeopardy any moment. It depended simply upon the whim and fancy of a heathen emperor who may at any time turn against the Christadelphians, who he saw as cowering, lacking in courage, not prepared to fight, and yet at the same time wondered at because of their gracious disposition, their unoffensive behaviour. But now all things were changed. All those humble brethren and sisters were now the leading citizens of the empire. And wheresoever Christianity was, it was building greater edifices, churches, monasteries, schools, all through the empire. Everything had changed. And whereas before a Christian had never set foot, as it were, in the courts of the emperor, except it might be to answer some charge against him, now they sat around his table. They sat around his table as ministers of state, as men of greater call, because you see, Constantine could see that he needed them as much as they imagined that they needed him. And you remember what Gibbon, the historian, says, how that the gospel of the kingdom, the coming of Christ, to establish a kingdom in the future that would sweep away the governments of the world and establish in righteousness and peace the kingdom of God. You remember how Gibbon says in that 16th chapter, and we've probably had it read many times, that whilst that was at one time the dominant theme of the Christians, their very strong and passionate hope, yet eventually that became a matter of myth and fancy, until eventually it was relegated as a matter of sheer mysticism. Well, it was during this period of time that the doctrine of the kingdom came under attack.
For why now did they need the kingdom? Why was there a need for Christ to come? They had it all. Christians were upon the throne. A very great Christian was emperor. He was the great hero of his people. They lauded him. They worshipped him. And so he worshipped Christ among them. So it seemed.
So there had been a very great change in the circumstances of the empire. In the year about 332,
Constantine himself, and this is a bit of a side shoot, but we'll just put it in because it will come up later. He shifted his capital city from Rome to Constantinople, very close to where he had had that battle at Hadrianople. And being a humble chap as he was, of course, he called the city Constantinople. So Rome was no longer the city of absolute glory. The new capital, Constantinople, eclipsed Rome, which he said is a truly Christian capital, and free from all the relics of paganism with which Rome, of course, over the hundreds of years had been stuck. The other thing that we want to mention at this point is that he went to a conference which was called at Nice. Nice also is just outside Constantinople and very close to Hadrianople. In fact, he went there in the year 325. That's 1 year after the Battle of Hadrianople. And he went into that area to celebrate as an anniversary the victory at Hadrianople over Licinius. And that celebration being completed, he went to this Christian council that had gathered together about 180 bishops from all the principal parts of the Roman Empire. They had gathered together in Nice. And the reason was that they had a doctrinal problem. And the emperor realized that it was important for him to be at that conference. We will speak later about that this afternoon. That was in 325. And he could see the need to overcome that potential division in his empire, because his fortunes now rested with the Christians. If the Christians were divided, then his own platform was in fact divided too. So they are the circumstances of Constantine's life. And now I want to set before you a number of transparencies by way of completion. I'm hoping that we can remember the terms of Revelation chapter 6 and also the chapter that we read, Revelation chapter 12. Perhaps a quick look at Revelation 12 so the main features are still fresh in our mind before we look at these amazing transparencies. In Revelation chapter 12, we've got so many things that we have in Revelation chapter 6. We've got heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. There is a dragon who drags a third part of the stars of heaven, verse 4. The woman gives birth to a child, in verse 4. She brought forth a man-child, it's explained, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so many have supposed from such language, and at first sight one would think very reasonably, that that's a reference to Christ. When put back into its context, of course, we cannot do that. Again, it's like the reasoning that we had in Revelation chapter 6. That whereas it said that they fled from the wrath of the Lamb, we imagined that that wherefore was Christ, or the coming of Christ. When we put it back into its context, and found that there were many dozens of events, hundreds of events yet to come, we realised that it just wasn't the time period for that. So we had to look for a circumstance that would look as though it was the coming of Christ. And we asked ourselves the question then, was there a circumstance in history that did look like the coming of Christ and what he would institute upon earth? And we've already begun to see, yes, in fact, there was a great earthquake in human history which did mirror that time. And so here in chapter 12 we have the same terminology being used, terminology related to Christ now being used of this same period of time. In verse 7, for example, it says, there was war in heaven.
Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. We don't imagine, of course, that that's a reference to the kingdom of God, do we? By no means. But it means that in the political heavens, this child that has been given birth by the woman is in a state of conflict with the powers of paganism. And then in verses 10, 11 and 12, or 10 and 11, there is a period indicated of great rejoicing. Look at verse 10. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We could imagine that that last sentence indeed referred to Constantine, but no doubt many of us would find that it's very difficult to understand that first half of the verse in that way. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Could we relate that to the times of Constantine? And verse 11 says, concerning those who were with him, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Could that refer to those who were drawn to the camp of Constantine? Well, I want to place before you now, my dear brothers and sisters, some very fascinating and wonderful statements of history. By the same calculation as we were able to say of the sixth seal, that it was not in a sequence that allowed it to be the kingdom of God, so also we can say that in Revelation 12. Simple exercise after. Look at Revelation 13. You'll find that all the features that are in chapter 12 run through into chapter 13. Chapter 13, well, it's about the beast of the sea and then the beast of the earth. Two great more developments that were yet to occur. Obviously, therefore, chapter 12 is not the kingdom of God. Simple deduction again. So we ask ourselves, is there a time in history that when an institution, a new institution, mimics the coming of Christ? And the answer unequivocally is yes. Here's a quotation taken from a historian called R.H. Barrow. And he writes, unaware, of course, of the book of Revelation, he says, so momentous and so sudden a reversal of policy as came about in AD 313 cannot be explained as the inevitable and almost predictable result proceeding from sufficient causes. The historian tracing the cause of things and assessing the nature of men's thoughts is suddenly stunted by an event for which he is totally unprepared. The change was brought about by one man, the scripture would describe as the man of sin, Constantine, whose character refused to fit into the pattern of the age, whose convictions were uniquely his own, whose very language is new and unexpected. Fascinating quotation. Above these quotations, I put the relevant passages from Scripture. It's speaking in Revelation 12 of the woman eclipsing the sun, being surrounded by the sun, Christianity that had come to power as the sun is the chief power of the heavens. In short, writes Eusebius, as the sun when he arises upon the earth liberally imparts his rays of light to all, so did Constantine. What an incredible description. This is one man, Eusebius, a Christian man about that period of time, says that the coming of Constantine was like the warm beams of the sun all around the earth. So did Constantine, proceeding at early dawn from the imperial palace and rising, as it were, with the heavenly luminary, impart the rays of his own beneficence to all who approached his person. Is that a revolution? Is that an imitation of the coming of Christ? Is that not like the words of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2? He shall arise, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, in his being. Amazing quotation. That by a Christian of the very period. Here again from the historian Barrow.
describing the rise of Constantine in words that are very much akin to that expression in Revelation chapter 12 verse 5 that he was caught up unto God and to his throne. He says he was a Roman emperor who had identified himself with Christianity, the Christian church and the Christian creed, who was convinced of a mission from which he could not escape, laid by the Christian God upon him as his servant. That's how he saw himself, as though he was doing exactly Christ's work, laid by the Christian God upon him as his servant, who devoted patience and energy to the cause for unity within the church as essential condition of the unity and prosperity of the Roman state. By the end of Constantine's reign, Christianity had penetrated into the innermost parts of the empire and up to the highest levels. He was caught up to God and to his throne. That is, he was caught up into the heavenly powers that control the world. And he took with him, of course, many of his Christian friends. But what about the statement in Revelation 6 verse 16 that the pagans fled from the wrath of the Lamb? Here's the most interesting extract from the agnostic Gibbon, whose history, I suggest, is a very excellent exercise in reading for any of our young men and women. A very remarkable and valuable history. Gibbon says, it was widely accepted that Constantine was inspired by a vision of the cross and a voice that told him to conquer in the name of this ensign. The principal standard which displayed the triumph of the cross was styled the Labarum. The summit of the pike supported a crown of gold, Christ's crown, time of the kingdom, see? Which enclosed a mysterious monogram, at once expressive of the figure of the cross and the initial letters of the name of Christ. In the Second Civil War against Licinius, it was so felt and dreaded, the pagans, so felt and dreaded the power of this consecrated banner, the sight of which, in the distress of battle, animated the soldiers of Constantine with invincible enthusiasm and scattered terror and dismay through the ranks of the adverse legions. And when eventually the ultimate pagan emperor was dispatched, he appealed to Christ as he saw this Labarum coming before him. He appealed to Christ that he might exonerate him from his sins. So in Constantine, they saw the wrath of Christ. And just a couple more. These two from Eusebius. Incredible extracts and highly significant alongside the passages to which we have referred them. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. It says that at that time of Constantine, a loud voice was heard saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And Eusebius, writing of the aura of that time, says this: at the dedication of a new Catholic temple at Tyre, what so many of the Lord's saints and confessors before our time desired to see and saw not, and to hear and heard not, that behold now before our eyes, it was of us the prophet spake when he told how the wilderness and the solitary place should be glad, and the desert rejoice and blossom as the lily. Passage from Isaiah chapter 35, a deliberate passage concerning the kingdom. Whereas the church was widowed and desolate, this taken from Isaiah 49, her children have now to explain to her, "Make room, enlarge thy borders, the place is too straight for us." The promise is fulfilling to her, "In righteousness shalt thou be established, all thy children shall be taught of God, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Eusebius was one of the principal Christian instructors of that time. So we can infer from that in all the Christian churches of that period of time, such passages of the kingdom were being taught upon the pulpits to all the Christian congregations concerning Constantine's ascension to power. How wonderfully instructive that is. And finally, a quote from Gibbon. He says, "The reigning emperor, though he had usurped the scepter by treason and murder, immediately assumed the sacred character of vice-regent for the deity. The piety of Constantine was admitted as an unexceptionable proof of the justice of his arms. Was it right to take up arms on Constantine's behalf? Well, it must be. Look at the exceptional piety of Constantine. We must therefore take up arms and work with him. And his use of victory confirmed the opinion of the Christians that their Lord was inspired and conducted by the Lord of hosts." As Eusebius says, as Joshua evicted the pagans from Canaan, so indeed Constantine had swept away the pagans in the Roman world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, those extracts are very, very significant. We have unlocked this afternoon a very important element of the book of Revelation. The times of Constantine were highly significant, more significant than any other single epoch in the times of the Gentiles. And our understanding of them, therefore, is of exceptional importance. Thank you.